All right. I'm so glad that you're here today, in spite of the weather, in light of the weather and all those things. There's a lot that I want to share with you. Take your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 19. We'll get there in a moment. I can't help but wonder, our attendance is down a little bit, and I know it's because of the weather. And I guess that's okay. And for those of you who are not on our email list, I just want to share with you our inclement weather plan here at Crossroads. If there's ever a day, if you wake up on Sunday and it's snowy and there's ice and it's blizzard-like conditions, I'm going to be at church. I might be the only one here. But yeah, me and Ralph will be here. And we want you to be safe. You make the call. We totally trust you. You know, if you're iced in or snowed in or the roads where you live are not safe, we don't want you to risk life or limb to be in church. But we do want you to know that somebody will be here. Crossroads never cancels church. Even if there's only one person here, I'll be here. Probably Ralph too. You live closer than I do. But you know, somebody will be here. Now, we're not saying that to make you feel guilty or cause. We really don't want you to risk yourself. You know, be safe. Make a good and wise decision. But if in the back of your mind you're thinking, well, I wonder if they're going to have church or not. I could probably make it, but I don't know if we're having it. So that's the way it works. And it could be a really simple service. I mean, a couple of years ago, we had snow on the Sunday. I think Christmas actually fell on Sunday that day, and I think we showed the Charlie Brown Christmas that Sunday. But, yeah, so we'll probably do something a little more traditional in the future. All right. The past few weeks, we've been talking about traditions. We talked about Thanksgiving, Advent, and Christmas traditions. Last week, we talked about singing in church. That's how we ended up with the doxology today, something that we hope to make kind of more of a regular part of our service. It's a great song, great purpose and all that. But today I want to talk about some of our more personal traditions. What I like to call as a pastor, marrying and burying. That's what they say when they ordain a pastor, when you're licensed into the ministry. Well, now you can legally marry and bury folks. Yeah, marrying and burying. Why do we do what we do at weddings and funerals? Like any other tradition, if we don't understand it, we at least won't be able to fully appreciate it, and at worst might even ignore or abandon it altogether. I mean, we see this, for instance, a lot of people nowadays say things like, well, why do I need to get married? I mean, I don't need the church or the government or somebody else to tell me that I love my partner, significant other, or whatever. Why do I need to do it? It's just a piece of paper. Well, if you don't understand the origin of marriage, then I could understand why you would feel that way. But if you understand the origin of the tradition of marriage and some of the traditions connected with it, it might take on a different meaning for you. In research, I found a few things. Some of this I listed in your bulletin. The best man in the wedding. You know where that comes from? Best man or an accomplice? Well, in many ways, you're like, yeah, that sounds about right. Well, back at least in the second or third century AD in Northern Europe, it wasn't unusual. You know how you found a good woman? Well, if she wandered too far from home and you liked her, she was yours. All you had to do was get her home, right? And so the best man was, I mean, you would literally kidnap this woman to be your wife. And obviously it's, two guys can get a better wife, you know what I'm saying? And so if you got help to carry the body, that's what the best man did. He would go out and help you, you'd kind of, she the one. Okay, all right, when she turns and looks the other way, you grab her and we're going to go. And then when they would have the wedding, because once it was legalized and formalized, I mean, it was a done deal, the best man would stand right there next to the groom just in case somebody came and tried to take her back. So he was there to, there was no bride side. The bride side wasn't allowed. You know, it's, hey, let's get her there. So that's what the best man did. Wedding rings. Wedding rings actually date back to 2800 BC in Egypt. In fact, some Christian groups don't even wear wedding rings because it has pagan origins. But those are the same Christian groups that don't do Christmas trees and don't talk about Santa Claus. And my perspective on that is, that sounds kind of boring. But the wedding ring does have its earliest tradition, dates back to 2800 BC in Egypt. And get this, some of you have probably heard this. But the circle symbolizes eternity, which to the ancient pagan Egyptians was what marriage was intended for. Isn't that sweet? Now, you need to know, by the way, in Christian theology, marriage is not meant for eternity. Some of you are like, oh, whew, good, I'm off the hook. No. Marriage is meant until death. The Bible teaches that in heaven there is no giving or taking. There's no marriage in heaven. And some of you are like, well, I don't know. I kind of want to be married forever. Well, then you haven't been married very long. No, I don't. Maybe you have, and I get that. But the bottom line is, I think it would be safe to say that when we're in heaven, there will be other things that will occupy the center of our heart and affections. You know what I'm saying? And so the Bible teaches that. But the wedding ring goes back to the ancient Egyptians. How about the engagement ring? Now, the engagement ring actually has Christian heritage. Pope Nicholas I, in 860 A.D., required that men intending to marry, apparently there was a problem those days when men would intend to marry and then never quite follow through in the marrying part, just like, you know, some guys tend to do today. And so what Pope Nicholas said is, you need to make a significant investment, and you need to prove that. And so the engagement ring, and to this day, typically a wedding set, what do you get? You get an engagement ring, which has this huge rock on it, and then the wedding band, which kind of tags along behind. And by the way, the other tradition that went with that, and maybe you're aware of this, is then if the bride-to-be broke off the engagement, then she had to give the ring back. But if the groom said, no, I don't really want to marry you, she got to keep the ring. And obviously that was very valuable. And so that's sort of the history and tradition of the engagement ring. How about the ring finger? Maybe you've heard this before, but the ancient Greeks believed this, and that is that the vein in the third finger was what was known as the vein of love. Supposedly, and this is wrong physiologically, by the way, but supposedly the vein in the ring finger went directly to the heart. And so that's why that was. Now the ancient Hebrews actually wore wedding rings on the index finger, and Indians in India used the thumb. But the ancient Greeks used the ring finger, and then Christians later adopted that in Christian wedding ceremonies. Some traditional Christian ceremonies still do this. They start with the ring on the index finger in the name of the Father, the next finger in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. And that obviously ends up on the third finger. So that's kind of how that's hung on in Christianity. Oh, this is my favorite one. How about the wedding cake? Have you ever been to a wedding and, you know, it gets to that part in the at the reception where it's time for the bride and groom to cut the cake, and the groom reaches over and he grabs a handful of cake and just stuffs it in her face, and you think, oh, that's just horrible. Why would you do that on this such a beautiful occasion? And then, of course, then she grabs another and stuffs it in his face, and so they got frosting on. Did you know that originally the wedding cake was thrown at the bride? I say we need to get back to the ancient traditions. Wouldn't that be awesome? Congratulations. Originally, the wedding cake was made out of wheat, as it still sort of is if you count flour. But the wedding cake was made out of wheat, and wheat was symbolic of fertility and good fortune. And so the idea of throwing wheat at somebody, and thus, you know, later developed throwing rice and then birdseed and then bubbles or whatever. And so you see how, I mean, I love the whole bubble thing. That's kind of cool, but it's kind of missing something, don't you think? I think we need to get back to throwing cake at the bride. But no, I'm just kidding. Yeah, really. That's what somebody said first service, how come you didn't tell me that at my wedding? I didn't know that then. I just learned this. I said, but we can do a redo. Yeah. Anyway, that was sort of the history of the wedding cake. I thought that was pretty cool. Now, how about this one? Burying the dead. Now, depending on how you approach origins and things like that and biblical interpretation, according to anthropologists and archaeologists, the idea of burying the dead, not all cultures bury their dead, but they all do something with them. There's some sort of rite of passage in one ancient group, and they still have a group, oddly, in Canada, even though they're from Central Asia. They leave the body out to be consumed by animals because they think that's more in keeping, I don't want to go there. But anyway, for the rest of the world that buries their dead, and many do, that practice dates back to 50,000 years before Christ, to the time of the Neanderthals. Even Neanderthal buried his dead. Now, by the way, Neanderthal might have been not our ancestor in evolution, but probably our deformed cousin. But that's a different subject, and I don't want to get into that right now. I love this one. Wearing black in mourning or out of respect for the dead. You know what anthropologists and archaeologists tell us where this practice came from? Let me just tell you right up front, this is so totally politically incorrect. that somebody, if somebody's not offended by this, then I've done a really good job of softening it out. But let me tell you what used to happen. Well, let's back up to other funeral things. Coffins and headstones, which used to be slabs and things like that. You know why those were developed? They were developed to make sure that whoever died and got put in the grave stayed there. Archaeologists tell us, not because of grave robbers, but there was this real fear of the afterlife and that they might come back and get us. And so you'd put them in a box, nail it shut with way too many nails. Archaeologists tell us, you know, a typical coffin had, you know, 90 to 100 nails in it. How many nails do you really need to keep that lid on? And so it's like, you know, we're going to make sure this guy stays in there, and then we're going to put him 6 feet under, and then we're going to put a big rock over the top of it to make sure he stays there. And so there was this fear of the dead coming back for whatever reason. And so all that stuff was designed to make sure they stayed there. Well, just in case they got out, what archaeologists and anthropologists tell us is that primitive peoples, in particular primitive white peoples, would cover themselves in black soot and ash, you know, like blackface and things like that, to hide from their dead relatives that might come back looking for them. Now, in African cultures, they covered themselves with white stuff. Again, for the same purpose, though, to fool the possible. But that's where, according to anthropologists, the concept of wearing black at a funeral and in mourning came from. Now, when we talk about origins, when we talk about where these traditions, whether they're wedding traditions or funeral traditions or church traditions or holiday traditions and things like that, when we talk about any human or cultural tradition, it's important that we point out that there are two very distinct and sometimes conflicting ways of approaching the subject. One, and just to call it in a real simplified way, one is what I'll call the worldly approach. What the worldly approach is basically we look at what we have. We have artifacts and documents and some history, and so we look at those things that we have, like a coffin with 100 nails in it, and then we hypothesize and say, okay, well, why did they do this? Well, we think that maybe they did it because of this, or maybe they did it because of that. And so we basically hypothesize, and then we arrive, anthropologists or archaeologists or whoever, arrive at a consensus. It's never unanimous, but the bottom line is it's just that we oftentimes, especially with ancient peoples, when there were no written records, we say, well, this is what we think happened, and so it is. That's the way it happened. Now, that's obviously questionable when it comes to reliability. It might seem plausible or the majority consensus, but it's very subjective and obviously affected by a person's worldview. If you don't believe in God or spiritual origins of marriage, for instance, and things like that, then you have to come up with a cultural, anthropological, evolutionary development of human relationships or something like that. And so where you start in approaching the subject is going to affect where you end up. Now, that's one way of approaching the subject. The other way is what I call the reliable source approach. If, in fact, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, faithful Word of God, and let me just say at this point that there's plenty of good reason to believe that's the case, but that's a whole different message. But if we start with the Bible as God's revealed Word regarding all things that matter, and that everything that is in it is true and must be understood, of course, in context, and then the question we ask ourselves when it comes to marriage or bearing or anything else is, does God or God's Word offer any insight into the subject? For instance, you ever wonder, why do people get married? I mean, why do they go through the whole wedding thing? And how elaborate a wedding ceremony is has had its ebb and flow in history. You know, I told you last week about how my in-laws got married on a Monday at the pastor's house, and my parents got married, I don't remember what day of the week it was, but it was a very simple event at the pastor's house. Even church weddings, and not too awful long ago, were relatively simple affairs, and now it's bride wars and bridezilla and cake boss and all that other kind of stuff, and it's become this huge thing. But there have always been elaborate weddings. You know, there have been royal weddings for hundreds of years, of course, and things like that, and so it's not just a recent development or anything like that. But the question I'm asking is not why do people have elaborate weddings, but why do people have weddings at all? That is, I'm not saying, I don't want you to say, gosh, why did I ever get married? If that's your question, you've got a different problem, and I would like to talk with you because I can encourage you in that. Yeah, that's a part of the normal ups and downs of married life. But God's intention is for you to live happily ever after, believe it or not. But I'll come back to that. The question I'm asking is not why did you get married, but why do people get married in general? Now, typically, the most common modern answer given is love. And I want to tell you, love is not a bad reason to get married. In fact, I think to have a happy marriage, love probably ought to fit in there somewhere. But if love is your only reason for getting married, then good luck with that. Because as you've probably already discovered, either in observing the lives of others or even in your own life, we fall in love and we fall out of love. And we fall in love with somebody else and they fall in love with somebody else. And so love, at least love is an emotion, and as the world understands it, love can come and go. And I think part of the reason why we have such, we have two kind of parallel phenomenons in modern American culture. One is people are beginning more and more to avoid marriage altogether because they don't understand or appreciate the traditions or why we ought to and those kind of things. But number two is we have this soaring divorce rate, which is one of the reasons some people give for not getting married. Well, why get married if we're just going to get divorced? You know, it's complicated. But there's this soaring divorce rate, I believe, which seems to sort of stabilized at a ridiculously high number because we've based our marriage on the concept of love and happiness. We marry the person we're in love with, and we believe that they'll make us happy. And when the love runs out or the happiness isn't found, we figure, well, if I just change this person, then maybe I'll find love and happiness. And sometimes that becomes sort of a revolving door thing, with or without marriages involved. Now, to be fair, I think that by making love the primary, if not the sole reason for getting married, I think the result of that has been, listen to me, a greater number or percentage of happy marriages. So, well, how can that be? So many people get divorced. Well, that's exactly my point, because when we make happiness the key or the sole purpose or main reason for being married, if we're not happy, we get out. And so that unhappy marriage doesn't count because it's not a marriage anymore. And so we've sort of made this trade-off in pursuit of happiness, if you will, and the trade has been a higher chance at divorce. Now, in the old days, people used to have a good reason to get married. If somebody wanted to marry my daughter, and this better still be true in my house, but if somebody wanted to marry my daughter, he'd have to come and he'd have to ask my permission. And if I said no, it meant no. There wasn't a, well, I was just trying to be polite, we're going to get married anyway, dude. It's like, no. You ever heard the term shotgun wedding? Well, let me tell you about a shotgun unwedding. That works too. But the point is not that you want to have this dictatorial father figure destroying the love between kids, you know, Romeo and Juliet or something like that. But it used to be that society, the church and the culture and the community were all kind of a part of the process. And so, you know, if somebody, you know, if we noticed this couple over there, they were starting to kind of hang out a little more together, and we knew that this guy or this gal had, let's say, some significant issues, psychological, emotional, or criminal, or whatever. You know, as a community, we might go to that person and say, hey, you know, I think you might want to slow this down. And if you didn't have the approval of the community, then you didn't get married. You didn't marry that person. Now to us, that sounds, that's just unheard of. But the trade-off then was instead of, but I love him or her, the trade-off was, well, since I'm not going to make that the priority, then we'll have a much lower divorce rate too, because it should be love and. All right, I can go on and on and on. By the way, this is something that really irritates me. I see a lot of people, they talk about traditional marriage, and I'm talking in particular about people who are anti-traditional marriage. Just saw this the other day in researching this message, actually, and people will say, oh, traditional marriage, you know, biblical definition of marriage. People want the biblical definition of marriage. You know, the Bible allows polygamy, and the Bible says that women are property, and the Bible, you know what? Number one, you need to know this. The Bible does nowhere teach that women are property. And number two, Well, the Bible mentions polygamy. The Bible also mentions murder. It does not condone it or encourage it. There's a historical aspect of the Bible. It does regulate it because it is what it is and it was what it was. But most people who are anti-biblical definition of marriage have no idea what the biblical definition of marriage is. Take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 19. It's throughout the scripture, as we'll reference some of it. But in particular, here's a passage with Jesus. And the point in making sharing this message today is not to be against anybody. Don't misunderstand. But what I am is I am for marriage, and I'm for marriage for a reason. And I want to share with you why marriage matters. Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 1, says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked," now follow this question. "They asked, is it lawful?" Is it legal? "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, the answer to that question in the context of Jesus in the first century is yes. This is the trap. They knew what the law said. And so they asked Jesus, "So, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Well, according to the law of that day, the answer was yes. But here's how Jesus responded. He said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" Now, that last phrase, "let man not separate," sounds nice at the end of a wedding ceremony. And we say, "Let man not separate." It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's pretty intent there. Now, Pharisees were going to trap Jesus, at least that's what they thought. They said, they started with, "Hey, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" It's like, well, let's talk about marriage here a little bit. See, they asked a yes-no question, and they got a deeper response. Is it legal? Yes, but I don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about what marriage is all about. Because the Bible says, and then they reply with this, "Oh, but wait, but wasn't it in the Bible where Moses said it's okay to get a divorce?" That's what they say, the next verse. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, let me just say this at this point. The phrase marital unfaithfulness is more than just limited to a physical sexual act. Marital unfaithfulness is a broad subject that covers a lot. I mention this because I've known of pastors and well-meaning church people who have told wives in horribly physically abusive situations. They'll say, "Well, has he cheated on you? Then you got to stay." That's not right. If he's beating you up, you don't got to stay. In fact, you ought to stay. You should change the locks and call the cops. You stay, he goes. That's the way it ought to work. But anyway, the point is, and I don't want to go off into great detail now, but marital unfaithfulness is more than just one thing. And basically, Jesus says anyone who does that, anyone who divorces his wife for, to use their words, any and every reason, commits adultery. The disciple said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way." A eunuch, by the way, is somebody, it's not somebody who's homosexual, it's somebody who is asexual. They're non-sexual. Sometimes because they've actually been, surgically. Well, you can figure it out. Because they were born that way, others were made that way by men. That would be the phrase I'm talking about. "And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this word should accept it." Okay. All right. Let me just share with you ever so briefly why marriage matters. First, marriage reflects the nature of God. Now, I want you to digest this cartoon because it makes a point. It really does. apart from the fact that it reveals a genuine truth. And that genuine truth is this: men and women are different. They just are. You can use the exact same words and talk to a man, and this is a generalization. I understand there are exceptions, but you know, anybody who doesn't believe that there are basic intrinsic differences in nature between men and women is either not married or totally delusional. I mean, it's just, I remember a few years ago, I saw it was the cover on Newsweek magazine, which I don't even think is published anymore. It was a picture of a little boy and a little girl, and it said, "Boys and girls, there is a difference." I'm like, no kidding. Welcome to the party. But, you know, we lived in a society that's tried to say, well, there's no difference between men and women. You know, now, understand, what the Bible teaches is that men and women are equally valuable. Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. So the image of God is not captured just in a man. That there's something about men and something about women that when combined reflects the nature of God. Men and women have their strengths and their weaknesses, their fallenness and their problems, but also there's something about men and something about women and something about men and women together that reflects the nature of God. Second, marriage reflects the intention of God. Jesus said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. Here's the way it goes. I'm not opposed to anybody or against anybody, but I want you to understand this. If you take the first approach that I talked about, if marriage is just an evolutionary, materialistic, cultural development, then society, and as human beings, by the way, society has the right to define marriage any way they want to. Any culture, any community, they can define marriage however they want to. If what you believe is marriage is simply defined by culture and it's an evolutionary development and so on. If, however, if you believe with me that marriage was actually invented by God and that God is the originator of marriage, if he created it, then he gets to define it. Now, again, as a culture, a community, hey, knock yourself out, do whatever you want. But it's just like anything else. The bottom line is we can call things whatever we want to call them, or we can call things whatever God wants to call them. And this idea of a man and a woman, two becoming one, there's something so much deeper than that. It just means so much more. And so we might say, well, I think this or I think that. I like this quote from Corey Ten Boom. Let me tell you why it's here. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. It's this concept of, you know, I hear what the world says, but I hear what God says. And so I'm just going to trust what God says. And so God, as the creator and designer of marriage, is also the creator and definer of marriage. Like anything else, we can choose to accept God's moral authority or not. This is, and when we get into next year and we start going through Genesis, we'll start in Genesis. This is the problem with sin in the world. It starts in Genesis 3 where the serpent, where Satan comes to them and says, did God really say? And it just gets all bungled from there. Well, you know, God might have said this, but I'm going to go with that or whatever. Hey, marriage reflects the intention of God. Lastly, and this is, in my opinion, the biggest point of why marriage matters. Marriage reflects the faithfulness of God. I want you to take your Bible. I want to share with you this one passage of Scripture out of Hosea. Find Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. What that means is there's a reason why you've probably never heard of him. The last 12 books in the Old Testament are what's known as the minor prophets. And so if you can find Hosea chapter 1, I'll tell you. I'll get there in just a second. Jesus already referred to marital unfaithfulness. And unfortunately for many of us, that's what we look for. We look for, if we're in a troubled marriage, or a troubled relationship for that matter, but if we're in a troubled marriage, we look for the escape clause. We look for the way out. We look for the, aha, she did this or he did that, therefore I'm free. I can get out now. But that's not the way God is, And that's not God's intention for marriage. God allows divorce. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty or anything like that. But God, sometimes it happens. It's a reality. And you can't save every relationship. I get that. But while God allows divorce, he doesn't command it. He doesn't say, you know, if your spouse does this, then you must divorce. No, that's not what God says at all. Because God demonstrates his faithfulness to us even when we are not faithful. God, in the past, the Old Testament days, would call prophets. There's still a gift of prophecy. That's a different subject. But in the Old Testament, he would call prophets to share his message with society. And they were called to share his message, obviously verbally. You know, they had to speak the message that God gave them. But they were also called to live the message. One of my favorite ones is Isaiah. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah, for 3 years, walked around town naked. I'm not doing that. Okay, don't. But it was to demonstrate Israel's nakedness before God. Because I got to tell you, you see a guy who's not mentally ill walking around naked, you're going to say, Ralph, why don't you have any clothes on? Because God says, yeah, really. Thus saith the Lord. Well, God commanded Hosea to do something to demonstrate his relationship with Israel. Israel had been unfaithful as a nation. And so God wanted to demonstrate something. So Hosea chapter 1, starting at verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. In other words, you know, we talk about how, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's true. But sometimes God's plan for our life doesn't look so wonderful to us until we trust and see it through, of course. And so God says, you know, if you're single, I know we got some single people here, but let's imagine God's going to speak to you single people. And God says, all right, here's what I want you to do. This is my wonderful plan for your life. I want you to marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful and have 3 illegitimate children. Thanks a lot, God. That was the plan. But there was a bigger purpose. I love this. So as he goes on, he gets married to a woman named Gomer, which is your first red flag. But in verse 4, they have a son, and God says, call him Jezreel. Jezreel. You might think, that's kind of a cool name. Hey, Jez. Jezreel was a word that meant punishment. This is interesting because we had a well-known politician not too many years ago say, well, you know, if my teen daughter got pregnant, I wouldn't want her to be punished with a child. God said, no, I want you to be punished with a child. Imagine introducing your child. This is my son, punishment. This is my punishment. Oh, it got worse. They had 2 more kids. Next, he had a daughter. A daughter in verse 6 named Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. So now I've got 2 kids. This is my punishment, and this is the one I don't love. Oh, but it gets better. And finally, he had another son, Lo-Ami, which means not mine. This is my punishment, this is the one I don't love, and this one's not mine. Makes for an awkward family Christmas card, doesn't it? Yeah. But here's the point. God says to the people who are supposedly his people, this is what you are to me. This is the way you treat me. You don't care. You don't obey my precepts, but I'm going to be faithful anyway. He never said, all right, Hosea, it's time to get rid of Gomer. Nope. He said, this is the wife I want you to have. Because in your life, you're going to demonstrate. And this is what, would you agree with me that in our day and age, and in our culture, we have a faithfulness deficit? You know what I mean? People aren't very faithful. I attribute it to free agency in sports. Now, maybe that's just symptomatic, but you know what free agency is? Free agency is you go, and if you don't like that team, you go play for another team. I read something about the Green Bay Packers, which is becoming my second favorite team because of this. 53-man roster in the NFL. That means there's 53 people on the team. Of the 53 people on the Green Bay Packers, 43 of them have only played for the Green Bay Packers. It's the only team they've ever been on, including one guy that went to Shippensburg, by the way. No, he's actually one of the exceptions because he played for Pittsburgh for a week. Doggone it. But still, now, this is incredible. There's no other team in the NFL that's even close to that. And the idea that somebody would go to a team and stick with that team is just so unheard of. Just like when you see in the newspaper about this couple celebrating their 50th anniversary. 50 years. How do you do that? That just doesn't happen in this day and age. This is what we as Christians have the opportunity to do. If we will follow God's plan for marriage. And by the way, God's plan for marriage is not, marriage is not a life sentence. You know what I mean? You're married now, you're stuck, too bad. God's plan for you is that you live happily ever after, but you've got to follow God's plan all the way into the marriage and in the marriage and through the marriage, and you will be happy and blessed if you'll trust God. And we can be the ones, I mean, I've only been married 27 years. Only. 27 years. There are worse things I could have been doing for 27 years, I suppose. Because you know what? That's a good thing, isn't it? How many years have you guys been married? 20-something. How about you guys?
This will be our
seven.
My grandparents.
Yeah, two.
My
yeah.
Grandparents? 70 years.
70 years. Gives you something to shoot for. Because in that... Of course, you'll have to live to be 130, but do you get it? Do you get what I'm saying? This is why marriage matters. And when we... If we live like that, not just stuck in a bad marriage, but allowing God to make our bad marriage into a good marriage. And by the way, no matter where you are, if you have divorce in your past, a lot of us have that. Past is past. Let's start from this day forward. You know, and boy, what a difference that would make. Because I guarantee you, when people see in the newspaper, this couple's been married for 50 years or 70 years, they don't think, oh, what a sucker. They think, wow. That's kind of cool. For the Christian, the world has a variety of reasons for marriage, some good, some not so good. But for the Christian, the opportunity to honor God, to experience His blessings when we do it His way, and to demonstrate His character, simply put, a healthy marriage is a great testimony. Now, real quickly before we run out of time, I want to talk about death. We talked about marriage and why marriage matters and those traditions and a lot of things we do and why we make promises before God and we invite God into the marriage and so on. You know, talk to my friend who is a bona fide anthropologist. Because I just wanted this to be accurate. We don't know from an anthropological perspective when weddings and funerals first began, because they just always were. Every culture, everywhere, has had marriage. Now, there have been a variety of definitions of exactly what it is, but it's just always been there. The world says, well, we got to argue back and figure out from the Middle Ages and how they would capture these brides and things like that. But we start with, in the beginning, God created them, male and female, and God called them husband and wife. And so marriage has always been there, and we've known it all along. But there's another side of it, too, and that is the death side. 1 Thessalonians, I just want to read this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. This is commonly read at funerals, and it's encouraging for other times as well. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. I love that, because it seems that a lot of Christians, a lot of people, and a lot of pastors want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. God doesn't want you to be ignorant. The Bible doesn't want you to be ignorant. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that means those who have died, or to grieve. We don't want you to be ignorant or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Every culture has had something surrounding death, some type of ceremony. Because there is, I believe, this God-given sense that there's something more. But you see, whereas the world kind of hopes there's something more and believes there's something more, but it has no real reason to believe there's something more, we as Christians know that there's something more. Not just because we know in our heart, but because Jesus really lived, really died, and really rose again. These are historical facts. And so we know that death is not the end. Death is sad, but it's not the end. I saw something, read something in my daily devotions this week. I shared it with a friend whose son died in January this year. And the guy writing the devotion also lost a son, an adult son. I can't imagine losing a child. This is just, I don't even want to think about it. But this person who had lost their son wrote and said, you know, the holidays can be difficult for those who have lost a loved one. Understandably so. But for those who have died in the Lord, think about this. While we might say, I wish that person was here. I wish that person could see all these decorations and we finally got this new carpet in or whatever. Yeah, I wish they could. That person could see what we have here. What do you think that person in the presence of the Lord is thinking? Do you really think that what we have to offer is better than what they have? So we can encourage one another with these words. We share. We know that death is sad. Loss is painful. But death is not the end. All right, so what? We do a lot of different rituals and traditions. So what am I asking you to do? Well, I'm asking you to kind of challenge the way you approach life. You can approach life depending and explaining things through reasonable hypotheses, or you can trust the reliable source. Are you a follower of Jesus? You might be a fan of Jesus. You might like church and church people. I hope you do. But have you ever made a decision to be a follower of Jesus and said, you know what, that's what I need to do. I get it now. He is the ultimate reliable source. I'll trust him for direction in life. I understand that he died for me. He died for my sin. And he conquered death. And so I can trust him no matter what difficulty I go through, even death itself, because death has been defeated. So I want to encourage you to the reliable source. And then also, think about how you live. We don't have to be serious all the time. I think we've seen some of that this morning. We don't have to be serious all the time, but we do need to not be shallow. It's easy to be shallow. It's easy to go that route, but it's not very fulfilling. I'm really looking forward. We've got a challenge for you for 2014, and I'm not going to tell you what it is right now. But the goal is that you'll want to pursue deepness, meaningfulness, a life that's more than shallow. That starts with Jesus. Let's stand together. I'll close in prayer. We got a song, and we'll have our benediction. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us to this place to hear your word today. I pray that our heart is open. I pray that our soul is open. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, right now, Lord, let that time be right now. Open their eyes, open their heart. I pray that you give them the courage, whatever's necessary for that person to step over that last line, be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us who have made that decision, I pray, Lord, that you bless us in our relationships, bless us in our marriages, those of us who are married, bless us in where we work, not so that we might have more and more blessing, but, Lord, so that we might have more and more credibility, so that we might have more and more of a reflection of your glory. Lord, you've called us where we are. We invite you into our life where we are. In Jesus' name. Hopefully when you came to church today, you came seeking God. You know, one of the aspects of deity is omnipresence. We know that what that means is that God isn't stuck in this room. And you don't have to wait till next Sunday to come back and see God again. But as you leave this place, God is with you. Hopefully he's not just next to you. He's in your heart. He's in your soul. You've invited Jesus to come in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You've brought us here safely. Deliver us home safely now as we travel from this place. Lord, may we reflect on your word and your will and your call in our lives. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.